to lead him from here. So let's pray before we start. Thank you, Lord, for this lovely Lord's Day morning. Thank you for your presence among us here, a few of us here, as well as collectively abroad. Thank you, Lord, that your Spirit lives within us, and it's through that that we can have fellowship with you. And so we pray that your Spirit would anoint John as he preaches from your word. May you give him strength, be able to speak clearly and boldly as your Spirit would direct. Continue to bless him as he preaches. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Bless you, John.
Good morning to everyone. It's good to be here again. Welcome to those who are here with us, as well as the many who are not. Looking outside this morning, reminded again of the verse that says, as long as God continues, the seasons will continue, springtime and harvest, and all of that. And we certainly have a very nice spring morning this morning. I want to thank all of you for your support. Those of you that are here this morning and those that are not, prayers during this time. I would much rather talk to people I can see, but I am thankful for the blessing that we do have of the technology here that allows us to do what we're doing with the live streaming. And I would ask you, as you do pray, maybe it sounds silly, but I would encourage you to remember the live stream technology in your prayers as well. We have a rather fragile link connecting us, especially those of us with Frontier. And God is able to hold that link and to let it continue without interruption here. So keep that in mind as well. For those of you that listened last week, Lester talked some about knowledge, what we know, what we don't know, and how we know more than people did even as recent as 100 years ago. We know that knowledge brings understanding, and understanding can bring a sense of security, or it can bring fear as well if that knowledge brings an awareness of negative things that are out of our control. It's impossible to understand something without having at least some degree of knowledge of whatever it is that we're trying to understand. So if we don't know, we can't really understand. Knowledge can bring security because when we understand a situation, we don't feel like we're in the dark as much anymore. And knowledge also brings power. Power can bring control. The more we know, the more we understand something, the more we feel like we have some control over the outcome. Sometimes at least. Again, sometimes a proper understanding of a situation also brings a realization that the situation is simply totally out of our control. And this can lead to either fear or to trust that someone else, hopefully, is in control. Came across a reference to a study published by a psychologist back in the 70s titled The Illusion of Control. I didn't spend much time looking into it, but it was kind of interesting. They studied optimistic people versus pessimistic people, and not surprisingly, given the exact same scenario, the optimists assumed they were more in control of the situation than the pessimists were. That would seem fairly obvious. They studied a few other things. They studied gamblers. They studied those who worked in the financial markets, buying, selling stocks. They discovered it's pretty much all one and the same. No, I'm just kidding. But yeah, people like that, that go out, that use risks and stuff. And some of that, and the long and short of it was, they concluded people tended to overestimate their ability to control events. Events which in reality they had very little, if any, control over, they still assumed they did. Today's title is Who's Really in Control? And if you would, for a text, turn with me to James chapter 4, the last part of the chapter of James 4. It's been a while since I spoke from James. James is a very practical book, and I realized that the passage I was ready for next is very relevant to the situation that we find ourselves in presently here. So James chapter 4, starting at verse 13. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For what ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings, All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So five rather short verses here, but there's a lot of truth packed into this passage. Let's look at what James is saying here. He's giving us a situation, probably a theoretical situation, a person who is making plans to essentially conduct business. And on the surface, there's certainly nothing wrong with the plans he's making. In fact, we could say this person is very wise in a lot of ways. First of all, he says today or tomorrow. The opportunity is here. He's not going to sit around and miss it. And he's going to a certain city. Very likely this person is from some backwards place like Barrington or somewhere. And he realized the only way he's going to make any money is to go to a larger city. We do that today. It's very common. He studied income levels, population densities, and he knows he's only wasting his time here. He needs to go somewhere where there's more potential for profit. So again, a good decision. He plans to stay for a year. He knows this endeavor he's looking at will take some time, a lot of hard work. It won't happen overnight. And he's committed to, we call it the long haul. He's committed to at least a year to do what he needs to do. He plans to buy and sell and make a profit. He has a business plan. He's thought through this. And he's confident that what he's planning will bring success. Now, all this sounds pretty good. In fact, I think he has probably a reasonably good chance of being successful. I think we could agree on that. But there is one thing missing in his plan, at least from what we read here, and that missing piece is God. Nowhere in his well-thought-out plan do we see any thought or allowance for God. Nowhere has he asked any direction or blessing from God. Nowhere has he given any allowance that God may have a slightly different or possibly a very different plan for the next year of his life. Now, before we're too hard on this guy, let's look at three possible attitudes he might have. We don't know all this, but reading into it, this is three things he might be looking at it. Number one is that he simply has never learned to include God in his plans. It's not that he deliberately is going against God or doesn't believe in God. It's just that he largely ignores God when it comes to planning out his life. And he's made a very good plan here, one that God very likely would even bless if he were asked to. But God was not asked to. God was not part of this. God was simply ignored when this business venture was being planned. And this is probably the attitude that most people are guilty of. They simply ignore God in their everyday life and the things that they do. This is probably the one that we are most often guilty of as well. Just simply not including God in our decisions. We ignore him until we hit a tough spot, and then we need help. Number two is a bit more serious. This is not just ignoring God, but imagining that I'm in control of my own destiny. I'm a self-made man. I am where I am because of the wise choices and the smart decisions that I've made. For a quick example of that, let's turn to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, verse 16 through 21, Jesus speaking here. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee, and then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Now here Jesus tells the story of a very successful businessman, happened to be a farmer, but it could apply to anyone. The interesting thing here is that we see in the very first verse that God had blessed him. If you read that verse 16, it says the ground brought forth plentifully. Now, any farmer will tell you that that doesn't always happen automatically. The rains need to come at the right time. The sun needs to shine at the right time. A lot of things need to happen correctly to produce a good crop. And they have to happen correctly for more than just one season for him to have accumulated the amount of wealth that this man apparently did. I find it interesting that Jesus gives credit to the ground, which is indirectly giving credit directly to God, and not to the farmer for the abundance here. And I think that was a very subtle reminder on Jesus' part of who really is in control here. But this rich farmer totally missed the obvious. In the King James Version, he uses the word I and my 11 times in 3 verses to describe his accomplishments. And verse 19 says, look at all you've accomplished. Your future is secure for many years. Sit back and enjoy it. You've earned it. But God had other plans. That very night, God toppled this man's little earthly paradise he created for himself. And Jesus asked the question, now what good are all these things going to do for this man now? And we might ask the question, did God end this man's life because of his prideful attitude? Maybe. We don't know. God may have chosen to do that. But it may have had nothing to do with that at all. Maybe his time was simply up, like all of ours will be someday. And it happened to be right after he thought he had his life all figured out. I don't think the point that Jesus is making here is that the man was being judged for his arrogant attitude, although that certainly is there. But rather a reminder that this man was not in control of his future like he thought he was. No matter how successful he had been in the past, his life is the same as every other person's. As James mentions, a vapor that's here for a little while and then disappears. Those of us that live by the lakes here, we see the fog over the lakes that forms at night, and sun comes out in the morning, and the fog just quietly disappears by mid-morning, gone as if it was never there. There's no evidence left of it at all. Whether this man was a real person or just a parable created by Jesus, we aren't even given his name. If he was real, history has swallowed him and his accomplishments, and he's only remembered anonymously through Jesus' story here. His life truly is gone like a vapor. There's just nothing left behind it at all. The third possibility, and this is probably the most serious attitude of all, that of directly disobeying or defying what you clearly know to be God's will for your life. In verse 17, back in James, James says, to him that knows to do good and doesn't, to him it is sin. So those of us that have been given are responsible. We know that. Probably one of the most obvious examples of this is Jonah. I know it's a very familiar story, but I want to look just briefly through the book of Jonah. Jonah thought he was in control of his life, and God let him make his choices, but it's obvious that Jonah was unable to escape God. So I just want to look through Jonah briefly, starting in the first chapter, verse 1. Now the word of God came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it, to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. So God came to Jonah with an assignment to do. Now, it was not a very desirable assignment, I will admit that. And there's a whole background story surrounding Jonah, the people of Nineveh, the Assyrians, that was obvious that it was not ideal for what he was being asked for. That's kind of another story there. But Jonah's first response was to run the opposite direction from what God wanted him to do. It doesn't appear he even took much time to think about it. God spoke, Jonah dropped everything and ran the wrong way. And verse 3 states that his intention was to run from God. He intentionally went and found a ship going in the opposite direction from where he knew God wanted him to go. But God was a step ahead of him already. And as Jonah sailed off on that ship, God prepared a storm directly in the path of that ship. We know the story. The sailors cast lots to see who was responsible. The lot fell on Jonah. And that whole process would make an interesting discussion as well, but that's different. The result is that Jonah was thrown overboard. And there again, how much time did Jonah have between being thrown overboard in a storm and drowning? Probably only minutes, if not seconds. But God was right there again. God was waiting. And if we look in chapter 1, verses 15 through 17, "So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." And if we go on into chapter 2, which we won't read, we see Jonah cried out to God. From the belly of the fish, Jonah is crying. Now, interestingly enough, Jonah had probably found about the best hiding place that he possibly could have. In the belly of a fish, deep underwater. And if he actually figured he could hide from God, he certainly couldn't ask for a better place than this. And yet, from this perfect hiding place, he cries out to God. And I have to wonder, does he really expect God to hear him at this point? Simply by crying out to God, he's admitting there's no place he can go where God can't reach him. He's admitting his whole little escape he was trying to make was totally pointless, simply by him crying out to God. And again, God shows his control. Chapter 2, the last verse, verse 10, "The Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah onto the dry land." So God was there again, knew about how long Jonah could survive, and told the fish it's time to move on here. And then God again asks Jonah, gives him the same assignment. And Jonah finally grudgingly does what God asked him to do. He goes to Nineveh to warn them. He did as he was told. But if we go on into chapter 3 in verse 4, we still see Jonah's attitude. "And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Now that's an interesting sermon. And going into a heathen city and preaching that, he's lucky he didn't get himself killed. I mean, that's just asking for it. He didn't really give much explanation that we see here, just warned them that they're going to be overthrown. But we know that God worked in spite of Jonah, I think we could say. Yeah, he worked through him, but he also worked in spite of Jonah's shortcoming. And from the top to the bottom, from the king to the lowest people, Nineveh repented. And considering the kind of people they were, that was very, very amazing that they did that. And the story of Jonah ends, Jonah grumbling 1 minute about God's mercy on an entire city, and then grumbling the next because the little shade tree that God miraculously made to grow died as suddenly as it had grown. And we kind of shake our heads at the story of Jonah and his obvious selfishness. But it's also an excellent example of God being totally in control. And as we go through the little story here, we see that God was arranging circumstances ahead of time as Jonah stumbled along grumbling through what he thought were his own plans. They were in reality God's plans. So there we have three ways of assuming that we totally control our lives. Number one, we simply ignore God. Number two, by assuming that I alone control my destiny. And number three, by denying that God has any say in the matter. Now most of us, like I said, have probably been guilty to a certain extent at some time or another of the first one, simply ignoring God. Hopefully not the second or third. We did hear an example recently where it was stated that the safety measures put in place are responsible for the decrease in the pandemic right now, that God had nothing to do with it. That would be an excellent example of that third attitude. And that is a very bold statement. That is a very dangerous one. And God will be the judge on that one. Back in James, verse 15, James gives an alternative to those three attitudes. And that is in verse 15, "If the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that." The mark of a true Christian is one who is committed to do the will of God. And that should actually be our primary goal, to do God's will. And there are many verses commanding us as Christians to do the will of God. There's others that speak of the joy and security that being in the will of God brings. And again, that's another whole topic that would be an excellent topic, not for today. And I do not have all the answers of how to find the will of God in our lives. That seems to be an ongoing question for a lot of people. But I don't think it's as hard as we make it seem sometimes. Sometimes, like Jonah, we're simply scared of what God's will might look like. We're scared of where God might take us. We're scared of what he might ask us to do if I just simply totally release the brakes and let him drive. But if we go back to the story of the rich farmer, we see it wasn't being successful that was wrong. It wasn't planning ahead that was wrong. It was simply the failure to acknowledge God. Failure to acknowledge God for blessing him. Failure to honor God by sharing his resources with those around him that were less fortunate. Failure to consider that God might have other plans for, in this case, his retirement years. And unfortunately, we could also assume failure to plan beyond this life here. Now, we today are in a situation that none of us have planned for. And yes, as we get older, we learn we need to be more flexible, but this is taking flexible to the extreme, I think we'd all agree. Life doesn't always happen the way we plan. As much as we try to make things go smoothly, it doesn't. But sometimes a life-changing event comes along that can make us question God. And that can be a number of things. It can be a death of a loved one. It can be a loss of something major. It can be a lot of things. When we look at the situation around us, we do feel a lot of uncertainty and maybe even at times fear. Fear for our health and safety of our families, for our loved ones, especially older ones. Fear for our financial well-being. Fear of our freedoms being taken away and not returning. Fear of what the future may look like. Certainly would be a lot of opportunity for fear if we chose that. I would like to offer a viewpoint for you all to consider today. And hopefully this can put a little different perspective on things right now. So if you bear with me and try and follow my train of thought here. We say there are two kingdoms. The kingdom of light, the kingdom of darkness. Or simply God's kingdom and Satan's kingdom. And while I believe there are two kingdoms, I don't believe the one is Satan's. As in, I don't believe he has full control over the kingdom of darkness. He's not in charge of the kingdom of darkness. God is in charge. In Scripture, Satan is referred to as a prince. Now, correct me if I'm wrong, but I'm not aware that Satan is ever referred to as a king in Scripture. I don't think so. That title, the title of king, is reserved for the leader of the heavenly kingdom. A prince is always subject to a king. He may have some degree of control under those under him, and we know Satan does have a certain degree of control over those people who have chosen to reject Christ. But a prince will never become a king as long as the king is alive. And praise God, our king is alive, and he's not planning on dying. He never will die. That means Satan will never be in control. Satan does not control the big picture. Even in the kingdom of darkness, he is not in control. Now, I'm going to go so far as to say that Satan has a rather dim view even of the big picture. Doesn't even fully understand the big picture. And as proof of that, I would invite you to study prophecies, events, leading up to Jesus' first coming, his time here on earth, and his death. A month ago, I studied the events leading up to Palm Sunday and the crucifixion and those. And it's very interesting. Satan thought he was in charge. Satan thought he had things that he was destroying Christ. But God was in control every step of the way. Yes, God allowed and even used evil men to accomplish his plan, but they were not in control. They were unknowingly, but precisely, following a plan that God laid out way before. I don't know at what point in history or before history God designed his plan, but he did reveal bits and pieces of it from the very beginning. Even Genesis, we see evidence that his plan is already unfolding. This plan was created at the beginning. It was not made up on the fly to accommodate current events. All of history, really, past and future, is God's plan. Nothing random happens that surprises God. Now, today we might feel like the disciples felt during Jesus' trial and death, that evil is taking over, The disciples scattered. They didn't know what would happen. They were fearful. We today have the advantage of seeing how Jesus' first coming happened and the way that all those random and even evil events were simply part of God's bigger unseen plan, a plan that we know is still unfinished. And we are promised a second coming, much more dramatic, and I think we could even suggest more detailed than the first plan even. Now, be careful how I say that, because the first coming was very, very important, very necessary. But the second coming has a lot of details that need to happen specifically. And, yeah, certainly no less planned than the first coming was. Whether that event happens in 5 minutes, 5 years, 5,000 years, we don't know. But we do know that God will no less be in control than he was the first time, and Satan will be no more in control than he was the first time. That's what I want to let you guys remember today. Satan is not in control of these events. God is. Satan does not have the power or even have a plan to bring on the end. Only God has that power, and only he will allow events to happen as they were designed to happen from the beginning to fit his plan. As you look around us, let's remember that no, we're not in control, but neither are the leaders of our government, neither is Satan. Only one is truly in control, and he is the one that we want to keep our focus on. For the one who holds tomorrow holds me in his hand, and I will not fear the future. I'll trust the great I am, who has been and always will be reigning on his throne. For the one who holds me in his hand is the one who holds it all. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that you alone are in control of big events, of small events, of things that happen in our personal lives, of things that affect all of us. Help us to remember that when life gets challenging, overwhelming, help us to start by committing our lives completely to you so that we can also trust completely in you. Guide us and direct us in the coming days and weeks. You know we would like to see things open up again, to be able to meet freely as a whole church and not just part of it, to be able to continue our personal lives and jobs without restrictions and interference. We ask that you would work in the lives of those in leadership. We commit the future to you and to your perfect plan, and we ask for grace and strength to follow you through it. Grant us safety until we meet again. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.